We preached in our study of the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 27. So that's where we'll begin. And I really will read the whole thing today, up to verse 50, to finish the chapter. John, chapter 12, verses 27 through 50. Again, I've been struck with how close this account is to the crucifixion itself. Remember how the emphasis a couple of weeks ago I put on the fact that when he showed up in Bethany, it was just 6 days away. When we come to the event about which we'll read today, it's just 5 or less days away. And he wanted his disciples to know. He wanted his disciples to know that his death was necessary. It's something they had to know. It's something we have to know. That the nature of his work, the very reason for which he had come, known ahead of time, it was the plan that he should die. And that relates to who we are and how he saves us. And what we must understand about being related to him in his death, all of those things we talked about. Jesus saw it coming. At this stage, it would be that very weekend, if you want to think in those terms. This weekend. It's similar to his saying that. And in fact, the very first words we read today will be very similar to the prayer of agony at Gethsemane. As a matter of fact, I think the meaning of what he will relate in the first words we read is identical to what he conveys in the prayer at Gethsemane. Let's read from John chapter 12 at verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogues, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words, but does not kingdom. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that this command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say.
I love it that the Apostle John, in recording this course, chose to include so many times when Jesus burst out to say such things as these. There was a message. These were words of eternal life. We ought to hear it in that way. This is, Jesus is declaring the message of eternal life. God had given a command by which there could be eternal life. He sent Jesus to state to give that command. It was a message to be believed, embraced, and a Savior to be believed. Believe in Jesus, and you believe in the Father. See Jesus, we see the Father. He was sent as a light for this world. The person of Jesus Christ, that no one who would believe in him would have to remain in darkness. And in that package deal, in the necessity of his death in our passage, if he had to die, the hour has come. I think we read that maybe a little bit earlier. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour was so dark. This hour, I am troubled. See, my heart is troubled, he said in verse 27. How dark that hour. How unfathomable the extent of what Jesus would so soon face. It is unspeakable, unfathomable, beyond our knowledge, what he had to face. Still, this was the path which would bring glory. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. This was known. This was the plan. Yes, necessary death. But this is the plan. This is the hour, and there will be glory according to what's said here. To be honest with you, I don't know exactly how to convey to you the turmoil related to us in words like we have in verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. What can be said even about that? About our Lord Jesus? Only thing I would know to say would be to describe it in terms of the sheer abhorrence of what it must have meant to him to know what that would mean for a relationship with his Father so soon. To bear the wrath itself. The wrath of his Father against sin, meted out upon him, and to abhor that. We have suffering the wrath of God described to us in the Scripture. Luke 13:28 describes it as being thrown out of the kingdom. 2 Peter 2:17 relates it as blackest darkness. Jude 1:7 speaks at the same time of eternal fire, blackest darkness and eternal fire. And when we know that the very word forsaken came from Jesus' lips, let's be careful what we mean by that. Not in the absolute sense forsaken, for it's all the plan, bringing glory. But nonetheless, in some sense, perhaps directly, the sense of his having been treated like the sinner. A word like forsaken come from his lips to become the very object that would bear the righteous wrath of God against evil. Evil itself. It is unfathomable. There must have been the deepest kind of mourning. The scripture
uses the term sorrow at one point. Matthew 26:38. Jesus himself said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Mourning. And then, of course, we know that his prayer at Gethsemane included the words, "If it is possible, take this cup from me." But there's another thing we know, and we see it so clearly here, that there was no refusal of this hour in him. The hour is unspeakable. I don't even know how to convey it. But there was no refusal of coming to this hour. "No," he said. "It was for this very purpose that I came. Father, glorify your name." "I have glorified it. I will do it again," said the Father. Through this horror, he would, in fact, triumphantly take, I don't know the right word for it, but enter into glory. And I'm sure there's no way I can adequately describe the magnitude of what is now coming. When you hear that phrase, and I spent a lot of time talking about time, 6 days, 5 days, the hour has come. I don't know how to convey to you the magnitude of this event. You see, history plays itself out. These are the plans of eternity, but they play themselves out in history. And we're the ones that perceive them playing themselves out. Because we're not from that overview kind of view of it. This is the hour that had been awaited from a human standpoint since God first set his curse upon Satan, Genesis 3:15, from the days of Adam and Eve. This was stated to be the plan, yes. The serpent would strike out at that one that was to be born of a woman whom we know to be Jesus Christ. He would strike out at him. But the word of God in Genesis 3:15 about Jesus Christ to Satan was, and speaking to Satan, "He will crush your head." This is the hour. It is the horror itself. It is the cross itself that is the instrument of victory against the enemy of our souls. And now it says, he will be driven out. Think about it for a minute. I've been trying to think about it myself. This represents the defeat of the enemy of our souls. And that's comfort. I hope some way to convey, and again, the instrument is the cross. Yes, we have still had to continue dealing with Satan since then. You would know that well. The scripture portrays it. We know that that's the truth, that we've had to still continue dealing with him. And indeed, the words, "Now the prince of this world will be driven out," allow for drive time. But it is, and I want to emphasize this, nonetheless decisive. He will be driven out. Again, the instrument is the cross. I wanted to give one illustration. It's a little one. It's not a big illustration, it's a little one. It doesn't compare to the decisiveness of this, but some small illustration of the idea of something that is decisive and yet will be played out in over time. I was playing chess with Connor. and I had beaten him soundly once. And I was playing him a second time, and I was, you have to ask him, I was winning, I thought. I looked at the pieces on the board and the strength of those pieces. I looked at my position. I thought I was taking advantage well of that position. And I lost my queen. I was not looking. I was sleeping. And I lost my queen. And I'll tell you what, I was done. I was finished. Oh, we played it out all right. But I was done. And that was ever so clear to me. I tried. You know, I tried. Gave it my best shot. which some of those who actually play chess around here, but that was not a very good try. but I was done. And so, that's a small illustration. Infinitely, please, infinitely more decisively, the cross defeated Satan. May I share with you a number of verses to that effect. Jesus' willingness to take on human flesh and blood and give his life in this manner is the decisive key. This is the hour. Hebrews 2:14 says of Jesus that he shared in humanity so that by his death he might destroy it. The reference is to Satan. Why did he share in humanity? So that by his death, there's the agency, it is by his death he might destroy him. The words of Colossians 2:15 make reference to Jesus disarming powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, as it says, by the cross. This is the event. The horror of the cross is the instrument of the defeat of Satan. I think of the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and I know that Revelation often condenses a wide scope of time into a very concentrated vision of glory. But make no mistake, in Revelation 12 and verse 10, what exactly accomplishes that glory and wins it. Revelation 12:10. Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood. What is the instrument of the defeat of Satan in his hatred for mankind? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. Just as Hebrews 2:8 says, at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. There it is again and again and again. Crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. This glory and honor rightly given to him for that faithfulness. As we would find in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. The place of glory, the place of authority, the place of honor conferred on him rightly because of his faithfulness. According to Ephesians 1:20, that same incomparably great power and mighty strength with which God the Father raised him from the dead through the Spirit, that same strength, by that strength, he seated him on the throne. Past tense. It is done in accord with this event and the glory to follow. You see, this is done. Jesus is on the throne. You remember how Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, all authority. And that's where it is now because of the cross. I actually find it moving that God chose to speak in a thunderous voice. There was another occasion on which, for his purposes, he chose to speak with a still, small voice. But on this occasion, he chose to speak with a thunderous voice, a resonance, audible, by the way, a resonance that left people saying it's thunder, or an angel has spoken to him, is much greater than that, because the time of judgment had come, and the prince of this world will be driven out. You and I, who put our trust in Jesus, we still wait for expected things, do we not? Things we hope for, and we still endure things that are troublesome and weakness and all kinds of things. But in accord with the fact that things that had been looked forward to for centuries came to be in the event of the cross, we also may look forward with confidence to that which is yet to be. As history plays itself out, they are all decided and decisive. We can live in the confidence that Jesus is glorified. You who put your trust in Jesus, he sits on the throne now. He holds his place of authority. His power is undefeatable. And the ouster of Satan is, in the decisive event, it's an accomplished thing by this. We need not fear. Again, think of this. In your faith, in your hope of salvation for your own soul, you need not fear that that old slave master, full of hate and malice toward your soul, could possibly pluck you out of the hand of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you've been given to him by the Father. The cross rules that out, do you see? The cross is the instrument of ruling it out that Satan could accuse and thus somehow achieve condemnation for you, which would be his desire. Well, as token of the overthrow of Satan as a matter of glory for Christ, the glory for Christ consists also in this one more thing that I'm going to talk about this morning. Also in the fact of his drawing people to himself. Satan will be ousted, but I am lifted up. Even that wording, lifted up, speaks of the cross. Just like Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole. It speaks of the cross, but when I am lifted up, you see, tragic as that might seem, I will draw all to myself. He had spoken earlier of a kernel of wheat. He likened himself to a seed being placed in the ground and seeming to disintegrate. In the illustration, seeming to die there, but only to produce more seed. And this is definite. The kernel of wheat illustration from earlier. I think it warrants some attention that Jesus used the word all, doesn't it? I will draw all men to myself. What does he mean exactly there? I actually have some sense, and I'm not the greatest scholar in translation, but I have some sense that it might have been more helpful to leave it at the word all and not include the word men after men is not in the original. Because it strikes me, just it strikes my ear, I will take all men to myself. That sounds like every individual on the face of the earth. And though few, there have been some, but few have gone there so as to believe that that's exactly what's intended. That he would save everyone from that moment on. Very few have said that, but still, we have to grapple with the real words that are before us. I will draw all. Who's the all? I think it would be helpful for us to touch on a couple of things that we've seen so far in the Gospel of John. Do you remember back in chapter 6 at verse 44 where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That seems to imply that not all are going to come. Didn't our passage make it clear that not all will come to Jesus? So I think it said that already. We may know that. And this particular passage seems to parallel the idea that Jesus has raised earlier, and does so fairly frequently in this book, that the Father gives him some. The Father has given him, not all, but some are given. Some are given to him. And he will lose none of those. As a matter of fact, it comes up in John 17, verse 9. We haven't gotten to John chapter 17 yet. But the fascinating distinction is that he prays for some and not all. He says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So he makes a differentiation. Not all, but some are definite. And again, he loses none of those. John chapter 6, verse 39. In that, Jesus states the will of God, a known commodity that Jesus relates to us. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. So if in any discussion, that is the group we're talking about, the given ones, if that's the group we're talking about, when he says all, we are talking about every individual in that group. And so I think it's a matter of a reference to a particular group that he is speaking of there. I conclude that the persons referred to today in chapter 12, verse 32, when Jesus said, I will draw all to myself, he's making reference to those that he is going to save in accord with the power of the cross. The word that's translated draw is important in this discussion because we are accustomed to using just the English word draw in weak ways and strong ways. There's a weaker way. For instance, if I cover myself with sugar water this summer, and I find a pond somewhere, and I sit on a lawn chair by the pond covered with sugar water, what am I going to do? I'll draw in every mosquito for a month. We use the word draw that way. It's a weaker way to use the word draw. Interestingly enough, though, even then, we're talking about the ones who come. If I draw in every mosquito, we're talking about the ones who come. But this word is actually stronger than that. Because the word to draw, I mean, this is an English translation of the Greek word. The Greek word there is about drawing like one would draw in fishing nets. Does that make sense, the difference between the uses there? To draw in a fishing net. Do you see the difference? To draw in mosquitoes is to sort of lure them in. And some appeal will draw them in that way, by luring. But drawing in fishing nets is about hauling them in. And that's the word. That's the kind of word that is being used here. Consider then the effective power of the cross. That the cross accomplishes what God set out to accomplish with it. When I looked it up, I will draw all men. Wasn't one of the memory verses this morning about God speaking to Abraham, taking him outside, look up at the stars, right? And this is what your descendants will be. How can he say that with definite nature unless he has the power to do it? And I think that's more like what's being talked about here. The effective power of the cross, Jesus being raised up on the cross, will bring to himself all of the ones that the Father has given him. He will call them in, so to speak. He will not fail to secure them for himself and bring them to himself. Father, glorify your name. I have glorified it, and what? I will glorify it. You and I think, again, returning to our life of faith, we can live in the confidence that if we are to invest faith in the Lord Jesus, we will not be disappointed. If the power of his cross is effective, and we may, he's not a Savior who attempts to save. Sometimes yes and sometimes no, but he saves. The last thing I'll say is that the very words that portray these truths are, I think, God's instrument to awaken his people. How does God draw people in accord with the cross? It's in accord with the message of the cross, and Jesus brings the message. And we see that in chapter 12. They are encouraging words when you think about it. He came. This is light. You don't have to walk in darkness. This is light. and it is glory, and it is rescue, and all kinds of things that have been portrayed all across the Gospel of John. But the very words, I think, are in fact the instrument to awaken in people awareness, for one thing, but also by the Holy Spirit, awareness, understanding, and heart conviction. You hear Jesus say to you something by which the Holy Spirit pricks your heart and penetrates, speaks to you. Because Jesus said to you, put your trust in the light. Will you do that? This is about the command of God for eternal life. If Jesus is rejected, there will be judgment. In the fact, the very word of this message will condemn in the end. But it is both the good news of it and the warning of it that are the instruments and tools of God by His Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts. Faith. Hear the direct word of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the light. Will you do that? Put your trust in the light. And I think God is at work as He speaks to you in this way. Even the warnings again. Work God's work to prick the conscience and cause us to steer away from that condemnation and destruction. He's merciful, even by warning. It's not just bad news. He's warning for rescue. and so he speaks a message to each of us today.